worked on again this week. Sometimes it's good to go through the Bible. It becomes a good test for us by which we examine ourselves, whether we're teaching, preaching, whether as Christians we're focused upon certain maybe studies or certain topics. Things change, of course. Conditions change in our environment socially, and sometimes we'll focus on different things. I catch myself doing this on the radio, depending upon what's going on generally out there around us and things that people have an interest in. Maybe if abortion comes up, we might deal with that. But one of the things when we think of topics, we want to make sure that we're covering topics that are authorized. And no better thing could be done, no better way to do this than to look at the preaching of Jesus and see what types of things he preached on. And so I've made a sermon out of that. And we've covered, I think I've done a couple of lessons on it, using, so far, the Sermon on the Mount. And I want to get back to that this morning. This is a safeguard. You know, Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Know you not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobates. In other words, what if we fail to do this? Well, we could lose our souls, is the point of that passage. It's serious, in other words. So we want to examine ourselves, and we need to examine our teaching, and we need to examine the topics. And we were studying along, basically following the order of Matthew chapter 5. Got to chapter 5, studied already verses 13 through 16 and the importance of an example. Paul's instructions to Timothy to be an example of the believers in word, conversation, or this version, speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity. And this example must be based upon the example of Christ, whether directly or indirectly. And what I mean by that is, you can go and study the life and times of Jesus and what he did and how he addressed various circumstances, subjects, as we're doing in this study. You can do that, or you can look at those who mimicked Christ, like Paul in 1 Corinthians 11. Or in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 17, we can look at those who follow the apostles, who imitate the apostles. So we must appreciate the power of example. And this is where we got to when I ran out of time. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17, Jesus said, "Do not think that I have come to destroy the law or the prophets." I wonder if there are any misconceptions on this topic. "Do not think that I have come to destroy the law or the prophets. I came not to destroy, but to fulfill." Was Jesus opposed to the Old Testament? No. He was the author of the Old Testament. He wasn't opposed to it. Did he contradict the Old Testament? Never. No, he perfectly explained it. We're about to get into that in some areas in Matthew 5, verses 21 through the end of the chapter. Misuse, misinterpretation of Scripture by those who said, you have heard that it was said of old, or by those of old time. What's he talking about there? He's talking about interpreters. He's talking about so-called Jewish fathers. He's talking about the scribes. He's talking about the Pharisees and others. We'll get into that in a minute. So, no, Jesus never contradicted the actual law. Jesus often contradicted interpretations of the law. We'll get into that. But he said, "For assuredly as I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise, no way, pass from the law till all be fulfilled." What did Jesus do here? Well, he preached the end of the law of Moses. He did not preach the destruction of the law of Moses. He preached the end of the law of Moses. There's a difference between those two. You read a lot of the law of Moses in the New Testament. I always think of Romans 13, where several of the Ten Commandments are restated, basically reinstated in the New Testament. And we read in 1 Corinthians 14 when Paul is talking about the role of women in the assemblies. What does he appeal to? As also saith the law. He's talking about the law of Moses, the principle of submission there for women. So you have to be careful about that. But what about whether or not the law would continue to be the law of all people? He says no. And that was the subject of even Old Testament prophecy. In passages like Hosea chapter 2 and verse 11, where God said, I will cause to cease, what? Mirth, feast days, new moons. He would cause to feast all of the basic things. We think of the ceremonial law. He would cause those things to cease. And I think it was last week on the radio, I dealt with Jeremiah chapter 31 in verses 31 through 34. There is a prophecy in the Old Testament of the end of the Old Covenant. God would replace the Old Covenant. I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And then it says, not according to the law that I made with their fathers, when I took them back by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke, although I was a husbandman to them. So what does that mean? And it goes on and talks about, I will write my law on their hearts, and put it in their inward parts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And that's quoted in Hebrews 8 partially, and in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 8 fully, and in Hebrews chapter 10 partially. And fulfilled, cited as being fulfilled. God did make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It was not according to the old one. It was not according to the law of Moses. Jesus would fulfill that by perfectly living every piece of it. And Paul talks about it with using, I think, very strong language in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Is it okay for us to use the term abolition of the law? Well, it's Bible language. Bible language doesn't mean it was destroyed. It means it was fulfilled and it was taken out of the way. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verses 14 and 15. Paul wraps up his point here, and really it's been verses going all the way back to verse 3 of this chapter, talking about building the case for the end of the law of Moses. Or in Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 14 and 15, Christ abolished the law. He took it out of the way, Colossians chapter 2 says, nailing it to the cross. Drop down in your Bible to Matthew chapter 5. What else did Jesus preach against? Well, Jesus preached against the misinterpretation of Scripture. You might say, well, haven't we all been guilty of that? I have. But is it right? Is it right to misrepresent Scripture? Is it right to misuse Scripture? We always talk about 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15. What can I do that will keep me from misusing and misrepresenting and misinterpreting Scripture? Study. Study to show yourself approved unto God, rightly handling the word of truth. Handling aright the word of truth. Let's read Matthew 5 and verse 21. This begins a series of examples of Scripture misinterpretations and misapplications by the Jews. Verse 21. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother Raca, a Syriac word that was simply used by Jesus and is put into our Greek New Testament using the Syriac word, shall be in danger of the council. The word council comes from the word Sanhedrin. Do you hear the word Sanhedrin in that? Sanhedrin council. So he'll be in danger of the Sanhedrin Council. Whoever says you fool shall be in danger of hellfire or Gehenna. So what happened? Moses said back in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 13, you shall not murder. By the way, the King James and other translators say you shall not kill. It's not merely kill. Killing was prescribed in the Old Testament. Exodus 21, the very next chapter, will go on and prescribe killing murderers. Keep that in mind. I always like to point out, if you go a chapter earlier in Exodus, in chapter 19, they were to kill people who approached the base of Mount Sinai. They were not to breach that area. Moses was going up there. God's glory was on top of the mountain, and Moses was to go up to meet with God. They weren't to allow people to go up. Anything that touched that would be stoned or thrust through with a spear. They would be executed. So we need to be very careful about how we define our words. The word murder, the word kill, it's translated kill in Exodus 20 and verse 13, is best translated, and if you have a translation that says murder, rightly translated by the word murder. It's killing with malice aforethought. It's intentional murder. It's the murder of an innocent person. It's not mere killing. So keep that in mind. So they had this part right. Is it possible? I think there's a big lesson for us here in all of these examples we're going to study. Is it possible to rightly cite a passage? That is, get the verbiage right, get the wording right, quote it accurately, but then misapply the passage or miss the meaning of it, misinterpret it. The Catholics misinterpret the passage when they say that Exodus 20 and verse 13 condemns capital punishment. Exodus 20 and verse 13 doesn't condemn capital punishment. You're going to go somewhere else for that argument. You can't make it from the language, from the word that's used in Exodus 20 and verse 13. But sometimes people miss the point of the passage. I sometimes talk about how many people I've known, I've talked to about the Bible, who talk about how many times they've read the Bible. I say, that's great. I always commend that. And yet, how many of these folks are practicing denominationalists who don't even believe that baptism is for the remission of sins? But they'll talk about how many times they've read the Bible. Well, I might be quoting a passage, but missing the meaning entirely. We'll be going through a list of these. Some examples. I can't be exhaustive. We would derail the study on this one point. What about John 3:16? Just to give an example that many of us have encountered, many of us are familiar with. John 3:16, God so loved the world that whosoever believes that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him should not perish but have life everlasting. What does the word believe entail there? Is that the person who merely mentally accepts the fact that God gave his only begotten Son, sent him to be the Savior of the world? And that if you believe that, if that thought has entered into your mind, you've put that thought together at some point, or you acknowledge that concept, that you're automatically saved from all past sins and also automatically saved from all future sins, because that's what many people believe. The doctrines of salvation by faith alone and of impossibility of apostasy are frequently joined in the minds of people. So they think from John 3:16 that if you accept Jesus, the fact that God gave him to be the Savior of the world, and you did that just one time, you had that thought entered your mind, that you're saved now and forever. Is that what that verse teaches? No, they don't even define the word faith properly when they take that position. So verses are often maybe cited correctly, but then misinterpreted. That's exactly what the Pharisees, scribes, and other Jewish interpreters did on this verse. What did they overlook? Well, they got some things right, and we want to acknowledge that they did get some things right. They said they'll be in danger of the judgment. Is that true? That's actually true. Now, how you define judgment may come into play here, but they did say danger of judgment. And God did have a system by which murder would be judged, Deuteronomy 16 and verse 18, in every town and in every city. There was to be a tribunal. Historically, they consisted of seven people that were appointed in each town among the Jews, based upon Deuteronomy 16 and verse 18, that would judge these matters. And you might say, well, wait a minute, I thought, for example, on murder, it's just cut and dried. Like in Leviticus chapter 24 and verse 21, whoever kills a beast, an animal, shall restore the animal. What do you think I was going to say after that? Whoever kills an animal, listen up, you know, PETA people out there who equate human life, who value human life with animal life. Good, maybe a good illustration time here, Josh, you and I were talking about this. The Christy Noem. Some of you may be familiar with the book that Christy Noem wrote. And she made a terrible mistake in judgment. She wrote about a dog she had, a worthless dog, a hunting dog, that was killing the chickens and wouldn't hunt. And she talked about making hard choices. So she had to tell this out in open in a book, you know, put it out for everybody to know. I said, that was a mistake in judgment right there. But she talked about how she killed that dog. The fallout from that has been monumental on the political scene. It's now believed that if Donald Trump had been planning to pick Christy Noem for his VP pick, that will not happen because of that one thing she said. I believe that is true. I said this, though, listen carefully. I said this. What if Christy Noem had written in that book, not that I had to make a tough decision because I had to kill a dog. I had to kill a lot of dogs. When I dairy farmed, that was just part of it. They ate the calves, they ate the cows. It was disgusting what they would do. House dogs. So I know all about killing dogs. What if Christy, rather than saying, I had to kill a dog, had said, I had to make a tough decision. I became pregnant and didn't really need to have the baby, so I decided to have an abortion. How would she be perceived by all of the same people who are hating on her right now? Think about it. What a bold decision. What a great decision she made. She decided to have an abortion. Had she written that, she would be a hero, a star among particularly the liberals. But she said she killed a dog. Well, what does Leviticus chapter 24 and verse 21 say? The person who kills someone's animal is to restore the animal. A person who kills a man is to be what? Put to death. There was a difference in the law on those things. But when they said judgment, they were right about that in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 21. And the reason is Numbers chapter 35, which goes into all of that discussion about the difference between manslaughter and murder. I don't have time to give all of the commentary on that and all the verses, but if you start there at about verse 15, 16, and keep going, you'll end up down there in around verse 24, right before the cities of refuge are talked about. And in verse 24, the congregation, or representatives of the congregation, were to make a decision whether or not the killing was manslaughter, that is, unintentional, or murder. If it was murder, that guy was to be put to death. If it was manslaughter, they were to be permitted to enter one of the cities of refuge. There were three on the east side of the Jordan River and three on the west side of the Jordan River. So it covered the whole territory. That was what Numbers 35 was all about there. So you needed some third-party arbitration. You needed some judges. You needed some mediator. And what would they do? Well, you remember what it says there about the different instruments, the different materials that might be used to kill someone? a wooden object, a stone object, a metal object? Why does it talk about wood and stone and things like that? Well, because you can kill somebody with something like that. Why didn't it say if a man takes a feather and strikes his neighbor? Why does it not mention a feather? They had feathers back then, just like we have today. It doesn't say feather because that's not something that would reasonably kill somebody. That's not likely to happen. So you had in this some judgment, you see. We have to evaluate things. What was used to kill this man? What happened? Did the axe head fly off of the handle accidentally and strike the man? Or did a man take an axe and walk up and strike someone in the head with the axe? There's going to have to be some judgment involved in this, and so you can understand that. So the Greek word crisis is used there in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 21. Judgment. I want you to notice what they did wrong. They're right on some of it. We couldn't condemn them completely, but I'm going to tell you what they did wrong. The Jews had a problem, you'll see this all the way through Matthew 5, of making civil law, civil violation, the only violation. They didn't think beyond that. They just thought, here's the law, here's the civil punishment, you know. You mete out the civil punishment and we're done. That's it. They missed the entire point of the passage. What about the attitude that the man might have had before killing someone? What about the disposition of a person who would rise up and kill someone? Was it this morning on the radio that I mentioned the drive-thru fella that got his order? Thanks, Josh. Thanks for the nod. The drive-thru guy, he gets his meal wrong and kills the person who gave him his food? Was there any justification in that? Was that self-protection, or was he protecting his children from some psychopath? No. There's a man who needs to be put to death. And if he lived under the law of Moses, he'd be executed for that. So, the problem was, though, the Jews focused entirely and exclusively on the civil punishment. By the way, this is why they do what they do later. When Jesus cited Deuteronomy 24 and verse 1 about putting away a mate, they made the civil application. And guess who's still doing that today? Our own brethren. I was just talking with Chris this week. I said, have you had any more fallout? I had multiple sermons canceled. One right here in Bowling Green. Sermons. Meetings, gospel meetings canceled because of my stand on the rights of the innocent spouse to put away a fornicating mate. And I was talking to Chris this week about that a little bit, and he said, no, he feels like that has pretty well gone away. He said, what do you think happened? We talked about that. I said, who knows? The Supreme Court ruling allowing the word marriage, mandating, ruling that marriage is acceptable to use of gay marriages. Maybe that had something to do with it. Maybe brethren finally woke up and thought, wait a minute. The civil law is not the arbiter on this. Civil courts can't be the ones to determine what is a marriage. It has to be God. Maybe it was something like that. I don't know. Some people just don't want to fight. You know, they just don't want to. They don't want to defend their positions. And particularly, I've noticed publicly. They'll say things privately, that way they can misrepresent you. But boy, they don't want to get these things out there in a public debate because that just becomes too threatening to their position. You can expose them too easily to the same crowd of people. Which is why debates are so great. Good Bible debates ought to be had way more often than they are right now. But people don't want to debate. So our own brethren have basically the same view of Exodus chapter 20 and verse 13 that some of the Jews had that Jesus spoke of. What did we read in verse 22? Jesus said, wait a minute. Now, we know it was said, and we know the comments that were made about Exodus 20 and verse 13. Thou shalt not murder. Do not murder. We know about that. Did they stop and think about the attitude or the disposition of the person who may have been murderous? They missed an inference. a necessary. It's interesting. We're going to read sometimes where people did not rightly infer as they should have, and sometimes they reached an unnecessary inference. Both are failures to properly interpret. We are responsible to rightly infer from the implications, and we are responsible to not wrongly infer. Wrong inference is based upon lack of implication. Right inference is based upon implication. Does the fact that a man rises up and strikes his neighbor with a wooden stick, a bat, or with an axe or something, is there something different between him and a person who's working on the wall, later described in Numbers 35, and a stone? Here's a stonemason. We worry about these things, don't we, Roger? A helper down under you? We are conscious of that. Jeff, we know about this. You've got guys working below other guys with heavy objects. Now, you might drop, as we have the account in the Old Testament, of stone on someone's head deliberately. Or you might be working with stone and you bump one that wasn't yet set, and it falls off and lands on someone's head. You know what the result's going to be? Often in either case, if there's very much height there, death. So, what was the difference in the two? Well, the man who accidentally bumped a stone off of a course at some height, building a wall, and kills his buddy, is going to be in deep remorse over that. He's going to be very sad. The other one did that deliberately. He didn't like the man. He had hatred in his heart. 1 John 3:15. 1 John 3:15. Brother who hates, if one hates his brother, he is what? A murderer. The Jews always miss that part of this. And no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. John goes on with that verse. So, Jesus mentioned being angry without a cause. What will he be in danger of, Jesus? Crisis, judgment. Same word used in verse 21. Why did he use the same word? Because he's talking about a consequence. But then he said, whoever says to him, Raca, shall be in danger of the Sanhedrin. It's not just a little tribunal here. They're going to be going before this all-powerful Sanhedrin council. And judgments will be made about their fate. So, Raca. What's Raca? Well, that you're calling someone dull, dull-minded, senseless, stupid. You know, in this sense. In the sense in which Jesus is using it here in connection with baseless anger. And one other thing. Whoever says to him, you fool, shall be in danger of Gehenna. Shall be in danger of hellfire. Now think about this. Did Jesus mean that the murderer was not in danger of hellfire? He mean that the person who was angry without a cause was not in danger of hellfire? No, this is just a method of teaching that Jesus uses. It escalates a little bit. And because he's making the point that these other things are equally wrong. The Pharisees misinterpreted and misapplied the passage. Now, this always begs a question about this passage, about anger. We do want to just remember that not all anger is wrong. This is anger without a basis, without a reason, without a cause. For example, in Exodus 32, God became, right there at that Mount Sinai scene that I referenced earlier, God was very angry. So angry that he told Moses, just to get away from the people, I'm going to destroy them with a thought. I'm going to execute all of them. And Moses said, what are you going to do, Lord, about your promise? And he said, well, I'll start a new nation with you, Moses. Don't worry about that. It'll be fine. It'll all work out. God's omniscience. He felt strongly about their sin, so strongly that he said, I'm going to kill them all. but he knew what he was doing. A strong feeling might be based upon reality, might be based upon logic. That kind of anger is not wrong. For example, in Psalm chapter 7 and verse 11, I cite this from time to time, God is angry with sinners every day. God is angry with sinners. Do you picture God being angry all the time? Well, he's angry with sinners every day because sin defies the nature of God. He's angry with sinners every day. We can't deny what David by inspiration said in the psalm. As Derek said this morning, they used to sing this. The words in Psalm chapter 7 were words of a song. God is angry with sinners every day. I don't know what the tune might have been. What about in Mark chapter 3 and verse 5, Jesus, when the people were upset about him performing a miracle at a time they didn't want, they didn't approve of, he looked round about on them with anger. Was that sinful? No, Jesus was angry because of sin. God the Father was angry because of sin, Exodus 32 and Psalm 7. And in Ephesians 4 and verse 26, Paul said to Christians, be angry, but do not sin. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. We ought to be angry sometimes. We ought to be angry at sin. We ought to be angry that sin is tolerated. We sometimes do get a little upset because we say, why don't those... Even our own brethren sometimes just don't seem to be taking things very seriously. I'd like for them to feel a little stronger about that than just the old nonchalant, well, that's just what we do, you know, that's just the way we function. That's how we practice our Christianity. No, we don't get to get away with that. Not all anger is wrong. I think maybe I have time here to cover one other of these. Look at Matthew chapter 5 and verse 27. And notice how the Jews misinterpreted and thus then misapplied another passage in Exodus 20. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. You have heard that it was said. Now, I want to emphasize something here. You might say, but then it quotes the words verbatim. But in other passages, Matthew 4, Matthew 21, Matthew 26, surrounding the events of the crucifixion, Jesus would frequently say, it is written. Right? Well, weren't these words written? They were written, but he's not emphasizing from the perspective of Moses and what was written, or he would have just said it was written. He's emphasizing what was said about what was written. Do you get that? It was said by those of old time. Then they would cite the passage, but apply it wrongly. So, notice what it goes on to say. You have heard that it was said to those of old time, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. By the way, the Pharisees had apparently made a practice of this because they took a position on adultery that aligned with the old school of Hillel, which was very loose on cause for putting away. They cited Deuteronomy 24 and said the cause for putting away, we'll get into this later in verse 31, that the cause of putting away was just something you didn't like, some negative thing, something you didn't like about your mate. You can just put them away for that cause. As long as you gave them a civil decree of divorcement, it's okay. And that mentality is still among our own brethren today. That whoever gets that, yeah, it may not justify their right of remarriage, but boy, it sure does knock the innocent spouse out of a right to remarry when their fornicating mate gets the civil certificate before they do. What utter foolishness. That's a position the Pharisees held in the first century. Jesus condemned that position. So we'll get to that later. Now, notice what Jesus said here. The Pharisees were thinking of the civil implications of this, you know, civil putting away and all of that is connected with verse 31. But what about the definition of adultery here? Well, Jesus said, it's not just the adultery. It's true, thou shalt not commit adultery, verse 27, quoting from Exodus chapter 20. That's certainly right. That's what Moses said. But what about the thing that precipitates that? What about the lust in the heart? Lust in the mind. What about that? What about look? What about the word look here? If you take notes in your Bible, this is a present participle. So it's not just looked at some girl like you would as you're passing by and you see somebody. That's not this word. This is looked and looking. They're looking. What does that mean in this context? They're dwelling in their thoughts upon that woman. That's what the Pharisees and the scribes and the Jewish interpreters missed about this. They missed that. The meaning was embedded in the commandment, but they missed the point. They failed to respect the full purpose of it. The man who looks to lust for her has already committed it. What about that? What about the consequences of that? Are there no consequences for that? What is it going to lead to if people are led to believe that they're permitted to fully dwell and undress a woman in their minds and go so far as to, in their minds, have intercourse with that woman? What's that going to lead to? We think of pornography, the prevalence of pornography today. What does that typically lead to? Better marriages? Stronger marriages? Better relationships? No, that often leads to physical infidelity, sexual immorality. That's what that often leads to. I've been in these discussions now for 40 years, on and off, over what constitutes fornication. I've heard, you wouldn't believe the stories because of how many different preachers I've known who've had to deal with all these sorts of preachers from all over the country. And so you hear all kinds of odd things. And I always answered them the same way. Jesus said fornication. Chris touched on this and that because we're both aware of this becoming an issue again of what constitutes fornication. And some are saying that since the word porneia is what Jesus used here, and since we get our word pornography from the word porneia, that must include pornography. That's circular reasoning, and it's using human definitions to force a meaning upon a divine definition. Now, Jesus is talking about sexual immorality. And again, I could cite some things that may be a little inappropriate, but some scenarios that people have given me over the years to say, well, what about that? And what about that one? You'll say, my answer is, except it be for fornication, sexual immorality. But where does it start? There's a problem already, right? 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 14. Ooh, now I do need to quit. What did it say about the false teachers? The false teachers in 2 Peter chapter 2, disgusting bunch of people. Having eyes full of adultery. How do you have eyes full of adultery? How does that work? What did the inspired writer mean by the expression eyes full of adultery? Well, he's talking about where the adultery began. With the looking. And that's why Job, when he defended himself in Job 30, said he made a covenant with his eyes that he would not look upon a maiden. Are young girls sometimes pretty? Yes. Job, how did you handle that? Did you have pretty young girls back in your day, Job? Yes. But I made a covenant with my eyes that I would not look. You know, I would strongly suggest, though Hebrew and Greek are different words, that the meaning of that is identical to what Jesus was talking about in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 28. Because it couldn't mean that Job just never saw a young girl. He had to have seen them. But did he look upon them? That is, in the sense of lust after them. He said, I made a covenant with my eyes not to do this. Pharisees and Jewish interpreters had missed just all of this. And I don't want to do this injustice here by ignoring this point. What we're going to do is pick up on it later, because I've just about neared the 40-minute mark. I need to quit. We'll pick up on it later because there's some other things in there we want to look at that have to do with misinterpretation. Then here's a question that's begged by all this. Are we right? Is it right in our preaching and teaching today to preach against misinterpretation? What about a passage like Acts 2 and verse 38? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Some people are very bold in their misinterpretation. Sometimes they'll change the meaning of a word. Sometimes they'll just change the word and say, yeah, you know, gar is because of, yeah, but Acts 2:38 is ace, which means unto or in order to. So repent and be baptized in order to remission of sins. Not repent and be baptized because of remission of sins. And then I remember Bill Reeves was involved in a controversy over this one time where they changed the order of the words. They didn't want repentance to be before forgiveness. They wanted baptism to be after forgiveness, but they needed repentance to be before. So then they reconstruct Acts 2:38 again, and he was having to delve into some deep Greek on that. I remember to answer all that, and he answered it. They'll do anything. What about just Acts 2:38? Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. The right interpretation in this case is just what it says. Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. Maybe tonight or this morning you need to do that. If so, we encourage you to come forward as we stand and sing. Like a call, sweetly.